This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen so far in our study of this letter or epistle to Timothy, Timothy was overseeing the church in Ephesus. He was their pastor, and he was a young man, and Paul's trying to exhort him to stand strong in the faith and not let people discourage him in the work. Now, we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1 the importance of sound doctrine in regard to the health of a local church. And make no mistake about it, the teaching of sound doctrine was to be the absolute foundation upon which the church was to be built upon. I realize that some feel that, you know, it's the gifts of the Spirit and, you know, you gotta, and it's really the speaking in tongues and all that other, they feel that that's the most important thing in the church. Well, believe me, the gifts of the Spirit are utilized as I teach, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and so on. But the other gifts are not needed because God is speaking to us through His Word. So it has to be the focal point. And think about it. We need physically to eat healthy to keep our physical bodies in shape. Well, don't we need to do that spiritually speaking also? Of course we do. We need to take in a healthy spiritual diet of the Word of God to stay healthy and strong, spiritually speaking. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 20. He said, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." How are we built up in the faith? Well, by the word of God, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets who laid down the foundation of our faith. It's all held together by Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone of our faith. Remember what Paul said in Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that's what we see here in 1 Timothy as Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. He said, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, this is so, so important for us to understand. Paul's telling Timothy how they should conduct themselves in the house of God, and that the house of God is not some entertainment center, but it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That means the word of God is, as it's being taught, because the word of God is truth, is going to help us. If it's not the word of God that's being taught, how do you know if it's truth or not? You don't. And that is the danger. We see that so much today. And thus, because so many Christians don't know the truths of God found in the Word of God, they accept all kinds of sinful practices in their own lives and in the life of the church. You know, last time in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul laid down some general guidelines in regard to the conduct of men and women in the church service. We looked at the men in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. And the focus was on the importance of prayer and how men should lead the way in regard to prayer. Then we looked at the command for women in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15. And the focus was on how they were to dress, not trying to draw attention to themselves, and how they were not to be teachers in the sense of being a pastor in the church, a leader in the church over the congregation. It's not that women can't teach, but again, not as a pastor. And we'll see that more this evening in our study. As we get into 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight, the main focus is the qualifications for leadership in the church. Now, I know some of you are thinking, hey, I'm not a leader. Why am I even listening to this? Well, hear me out. When you look at what Paul lists for qualifications for leaders, you can easily see these are qualities that should be manifested by all Christians, not just leadership. And it makes sense. I mean, what are you going to say? Hey, you know, I'm not a leader, so I don't have to be blameless. I could be greedy. I could be violent and so on. Of course, you're not going to say that. It would make no sense. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Thus, these are lessons for each of us to learn and also lessons of order in the church. Let me give you just a little bit of background to set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. And remember at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, Paul left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus to continue the work. Well, on Paul's third missionary journey in Acts 20, verse 31, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus building them up in the faith, raising up leaders in the church. Now, some 10 years later, the leadership's a mess. There's disorder in the church, and Paul returns to kind of set things in order, and he leaves Timothy behind to finish up the work. Timothy was a young man, probably in his 30s at this time, and he's getting godly advice from Paul on what to look for in leaders. And again, that's going to be very important. You see, the church is a living organism, and when a living organism is not in order, it dies. That's just the reality. And the same is true for the church. And so we have church leadership to help establish organization or order within the church. Again, notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16, regarding leadership in the church and how it's to bring stability. It should build believers up and nourish them in the faith. Paul said this in regards to leadership, that it is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Over the years, I have learned some hard and valuable lessons about putting people in leadership roles. And one of the big lessons is it's better to wait to put someone in leadership, because if you don't wait and it doesn't work out, it's a lot harder to remove them. And strong leadership is important. Why? Because if you are not teaching the people that God has entrusted to you the things of God, when these winds of doctrine blow through the church, and they will blow through the church, that's just the reality, they will carry some people away. And again, I've seen that over the years. And it breaks your heart as a pastor when you see that. Let me just share this with you. It's one pastor's life experience, you might say, in regard to putting people into leadership positions. What he learned over the years, you might say. He wrote this: I learned early in ministry, and with some pain, to be very careful in respect to the character of those appointed to church leadership. By my mid-30s, after a little more than a decade in the ministry, I had seen it all as to the deception and hypocrisy and immense evil that can exist in church leaders. I knew a man who was prominent in his denomination and community, a married man with a family, who was discovered to be a practicing homosexual and regularly consorted with several of his male employees. In another instance, the church treasurer appeared in the church lobby area on a Sunday morning, dead drunk, glass in hand, wildly whispering that he was leaving his wife and family, was departing that day on a private jet for the Middle East. I have known pious, Bible-quoting, soul-winning murderers. And over the years, while speaking at pastors' conferences, my wife and I have had pastors' trembling wives seek us out on several abuse and perversion by their publicly straight-laced husbands, tales that sound as if they were scripted by Flannery O'Connor. I have said in times of despair that you have never been had until you've been had by a fellow born-again Christian who calls you a brother. Am I too cynical? I do not think so. I'm a realist who also believes in the power of the gospel to deliver believing, humble, repentant sinners from their sins and instill a nobility of character that the angels admire. Church leadership can attract people with mixed and sometimes outrightly sinful motives. The seeming prestige of spiritual leadership attracts some. The lure of power draws others. The spiritual directing of others' lives can be heady stuff. Some, I think, like the idea of having access to the supposed mysterious inner workings of the church. All these motives are empty pursuits, but that does not reduce the lure for some. I say all this to emphasize that Christian ministry and leadership is without question a matter of character. One's authentic spirituality and Christian character is everything in church leadership. It's a sober fact that as goes the leadership, so goes the church. So, as you're going to see, this is a very, very important subject, maybe a very controversial subject, as you'll see, because the reason I say that is because many people refuse to obey what God has said here in His Word regarding leadership in the church. And they kind of adapt what the culture is telling them, what society is telling them, instead of what God is telling them. And you know me, it's not the culture or the society that's going to drive me. It's going to be the Lord who's going to guide me. And He does through His Word, and He guides you through His Word. So with that as our background, let's pick up 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. Paul wrote this, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Notice how he opens up here. This is a faithful saying. And the idea here is that this is something that stands the test of time. It's something you can depend upon. It doesn't change as the culture or society changes, and we need to understand that. That's important for us to understand. Remember, Paul just spoke of the fact that women are not to hold positions of authority in the church. But again, in saying that, please don't come to the conclusion that just because you're a man, it makes you qualified for a leadership position. Not at all. And Paul's going to expound on that as he lists the qualifications of a bishop first. Let me explain some of these terms for leadership positions because there's a lot of confusion here by some. When I first said that Paul is going to list qualifications of a bishop, episkopos is the Greek word. And it can be broken down like this, epi, watcher, skopos, an overseer. And the idea here is that a bishop is a word that is used interchangeably with pastors and elders. In Acts 20:28, he's called poimen, or shepherd. Acts 20:28, again, he's also one of the elders in the church, presbyteros in the Greek. Thus, all bishops, all I guess you call them senior pastors or lead pastors or whatever, all bishops, all these lead pastors are elders, but not all elders are bishops or pastors. Elders deal with the spiritual matters of the church. Deacons, on the other hand, deal with the physical matters of the church, and we'll deal with both of those tonight as we go through 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, some of you are new to Calvary Chapel, and you may be wondering about our church government. How is the church organized? What it's about? Before I tell you what we have, let me share with you what we don't have, and you'll see why, even though there are many who follow these forms of church government. The first one is congregational. And this was real popular in the 1800s, but it's still around today. And this is where the church government came in to protect against dictatorial pastors, and the congregation votes on everything. They vote on the pastor, the carpeting, the paint, and so on. Here's the problem. This is the least ideal of the three, and I'll share with you why I believe this is unbiblical. I can't find anywhere in the scriptures where the sheep lead the shepherd. If you can find a place where sheep are leading the shepherd, show me. It's always the shepherd who is the one that's guiding and leading the sheep, protecting them, watching over them. In fact, on average, you'll find in any given church that probably about 10% of the people are the core or heart of the church. They're the ones that are on fire. There maybe are some 30% of people are getting fired up, getting involved. Some 60% may just be unbelievers or new believers, or they just are not even involved. I don't want to offend anyone, but the church was not a democracy where the 60% are leading the 40%. We're a theocracy. We're governed by God. The Lord has placed a shepherd in rule to oversee how the church functions. So I don't think a congregational form of church government is biblical. The second one is the Presbyterian. And it's not a denominational one, but this is where it's an elder-run congregation where the pastor is just one of the elders. All are equal, all are a vote on the board, and majority wins. Now, this can be really difficult if the elders try to tell the pastor what to do, what to preach on, because he's basically hired, he's controlled by the elders since the pastor only has one vote. And I've seen churches split over this because the elders wanted to go in one direction. And I'll give you an example, and this actually happened, I believe it was down in Missouri, where the elders wanted the pastor to teach on health, wealth, and prosperity. They were at Calvary Chapel. They were teaching verse by verse through the Bible. Everything was good, and then these two elders, there's only three elders, and two plus the pastor, decided health, wealth, and prosperity, that's what the pastor needs to teach on. And they voted, and guess what? The pastor lost because the two elders and one pastor, the elders wanted health, wealth, the pastor didn't. Guess what? He left. Do you see the danger there? And it ends up kind of being like the pastor is a hireling in a sense. And I don't think this is a biblical form of church government, although if you have, you know, elders that are good and godly men, yeah, it can work out. But again, I don't think it's biblical, and that's where I have a problem. When you think of a shepherd, it's the shepherd that's in charge of the sheep that's been entrusted to him. You don't have several shepherds over a flock of sheep. That's just not what we see in the scriptures. The third view, and the one that we hold here, is the Episcopalian. And again, not a denomination. This is just the name of the church government, you might say. And here, the pastor is the shepherd of the church. In Acts 20:28, like I said, he's called bishop, episcopo, and pastor or shepherd, poimen. He's also the elder or presbyteros, but he shepherds the church and the elders are there to support him. Now, Paul, in speaking to these shepherds in Ephesus, said this in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32. And this is from the Amplified Bible, but listen to what he said. Take care and be on guard for yourselves and the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you bishops and guardians to shepherd, tend, and feed and guide the church of the Lord or of God, which he obtained for himself, buying it and saving it for himself with his own blood. I know that after I'm gone, ferocious wolves will get in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own selves, men will come to the front who, by saying perverse, distorted, and corrupt things, will endeavor to draw away the disciples after them to their own party. Therefore, be always alert and be on your guard. Be mindful that for 3 years I never stopped night or day seriously to admonish and advise and exhort you one by one with tears. And now, brethren, I commit you to God. I deposit you in his charge, entrusting you to his protection and care. And I commend you to the word of his grace, to the commands and counsels and promises of his unmerited favor. It is able to build you up and to give you your rightful inheritance among all God's set apart ones, those consecrated, purified, and transformed of soul. You see, Paul's saying that the pastor watches over the flock that God has entrusted to him. Just as a shepherd does his sheep. He cares for them. He feeds them. He protects them. He helps them when they're sick. That should be the heart of a pastor, his love for the sheep. Now, let me also say this, because you may be thinking, well, what about if the pastor, you know, something happens? Well, then we have a check here. You see, here at Calvary, if I started to teach heresy or was living in sin, the elders, you know, they could talk to me about it. But if I refuse to listen to them, if I blow them off, the next thing that they need to do then is to go to Calvary senior pastor, like Pastor Dwight in Appleton, and then they would tell them what was going on. They would come and confront me, the pastor like Dwight from Appleton, on this issue, and they could remove me from this position. And this is why this is so important, this form of church government. See, there's a safeguard for me that the elders can't rise up with a coup and try to remove me because they want that position or whatever the reason may be. But also it's a safeguard for you in case I get weird or something. Don't say, well, you're already weird. I realize that. But you know what I mean. And here's the thing. We see this pattern in the scriptures. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17, where Moses is accountable to God for the whole nation. He, in a sense, was the pastor or the shepherd. Then there were the priests who dealt with the religious matters. They, in a sense, were the elders. Next were the judges who dealt with the civil matters. They, in a sense, were the deacons who dealt with the physical matters of the church. And then you had the children of Israel, and they, in a sense, are the sheep. So I feel that our church form of government is very biblical, and I think it works. I think there's protection for me, and there's protection for you. One other point before we move on, and that is, if you desire this position, if God has placed this upon your heart, that's great. Paul says you desire a good work, and that's true. This is not some kind of lackadaisical position, you might say. It's 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Sometimes even on vacation you get a call. Many desire the title. They don't want anything else to deal with. They don't care about anything. They want the money or the cars or the fame. They're hirelings. But it says, or Paul says, it's work. And if you don't have this calling, don't get into the ministry. Pastor Chuck years ago would say to the men who are wanting to be a pastor, look, guys, if you can find anything else to do, do it. You think, well, wow. I mean, it sounds like he's discouraging them from being a pastor. That's exactly what he's doing. And I'll tell you this. If you could be discouraged by what Pastor Chuck was saying, you shouldn't be a pastor. You see, it's not going to be easy. You're going to have your heart broken over and over and over again. There's tremendous rewards. There's a lot of pain also involved as well. Sometimes from people who are the closest to you. It's not easy. But if you're called to that position, it's the greatest ministry in the world. Because it's one God has called you to. And it's just like the ministry God has placed you in. Isn't it the greatest ministry that God has given to you? That's the way it should be. And Calvin put it like this. For it is no light matter to represent God's Son in such a great task as erecting and extending God's kingdom and caring for the salvation of souls whom the Lord himself is designed to purchase with his own blood and ruling the church, which is God's inheritance. I mean, think about this. The people that God has entrusted to me, it cost him his life. So for me, not to take that seriously, what a disgrace to God. It's just wrong. Jesus, in Mark 9:35, said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. And that's for any ministry. We're servants of God. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus tells us what biblical leadership is about. This is what he says. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for money. In other words, true biblical leadership is humility, servanthood, and sacrifice, and it flows out of a relationship with God. And Jesus uses his life as an example for us to follow. Now, as we continue on here, Paul is going to speak on the qualifications for a pastor. Let's go what he says starting in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given or addicted to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous or loving money, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice or a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Today, we kind of pick leaders for all the wrong reasons. Leaders are not picked by who has the most money, who has the most influence. They know someone, because if that's how you pick leadership, it's a disaster. God looks at the heart. We can't see that. And thus, he tells us to look for outward actions that are a reflection of his heart. And please understand, when I look for leaders, I don't just pick them. I just watch them. I watch how they serve without a title. I watch how they minister to people. And it's out of that I pick leadership. And again, these are not suggestions for leaders, but they should flow from their lives. And again, there's no way any of us can fulfill this 100% of the time. But it should be the desire to live according to the standards that God has set for us. And really, it should be for all of God's people. They should manifest this in their lives, not just leaders. But leaders must exhibit these qualities, these characteristics. And as we read through these verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see this list of qualifications for pastors and elders or those who are overseeing the spiritual aspects of the church. And Paul lists 16 qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3 and another 6 in Titus chapter 1, and we'll cover that when we get to Titus. But let's look at these quickly for a minute. First of all, blameless. Again, obviously none of us are perfect, but Paul's point is this. A leader doesn't have some blot on his life that someone can point to after he's saved. Now, before we're saved, yeah, our lives are a mess. But after we're saved, there shouldn't be some like big blot on it that someone can point to and say, well, why is he in leadership? Look at what he's done. Husband of one wife, probably better translated, a one-woman man. A leader doesn't have to be married, but if he is, he can't have wandering eyes is the key. He has to be faithful to his wife. He can't be, I guess, a playboy, you might say. I don't know. Also, if your wife died or you were biblically divorced, you can still be a leader. Temperate, it speaks of a balance, that you're not given over to extremes. You must keep things in perspective, and if you don't, your anxiety will affect the sheep that God has entrusted to you. You know, for some, everything is a disaster. Everything is falling apart. And think about it, if the shepherd who is leading the sheep behaves that way, it's going to make them behave that way as well. That's not a good thing. I mean, we see that here with, you know, COVID-19 or the coronavirus. You know, some people are just going crazy over it. For me, my question is, I wonder what God is going to do through all of this. Am I fearful of it? No. Am I wise in what I do? Absolutely. That's why we're not gathering as a body of believers here in this church building. We're live streaming. We've got this on the radio because we want to be wise about it. But I'm not fearful. But I know God's going to do something. I don't necessarily know what it is yet. But God's always, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's what we have to remember. And so, I mean, can you imagine if I was going crazy and anxious and worried and what are we going to do? And I'm wringing my hands. And how is that going to help you? If me as the leader of the church am anxious and worried and fearful, how is that going to bring comfort to you? It's not. And let me put this on to you now. If you being a Christian are fearful and anxious and wringing your hands and wondering what are you going to do, how are the unsaved going to see God through what you're doing? They're not. You see how it affects both of us? How we're both really supposed to be temperate. Well, then he speaks of sober-minded. And this speaks of a person who knows how to handle situations clearly. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. This does not mean he has no sense of humor or that he is always solemn and sober. Rather, it suggests that he knows the value of things and does not cheapen the ministry or the gospel message by foolish behavior. That's something, again, I take very seriously. When God puts it upon my heart to do something, I act upon that. Like when we had that meeting a few years ago about the whole Hebrew Roots movement and how we're saved. Is it by grace and works or is it by grace alone? And that was a thing that some people didn't appreciate me doing. But you know what? That was how God wanted me to handle that situation. and I'm going to be obedient to him. I'm not going to let the church influence me what to do. I'm going to let God do it. Good behavior. I don't know if I'm probably dating myself, but if you remember the old Jerry Lewis movie, The Disorderly Orderly, well, the idea here is being in order, not disorderly, being respectable. It's kind of the opposite of that whole movie. God is a God of order and not chaos. Hospitable, you know, willing to open up their lives to other people, their homes even. This is something that my son and daughter-in-law, I mean, they have hearts that they open up their homes to many people have lived there for several months. They're very hospitable. Able to teach. Again, this is so important. You know, a pastor is to be able to teach, right? And in fact, in Nehemiah 8:8, we're told this. So they read distinctly from the book, the Word of God, in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Here's the thing what leaders are to do, okay? This is what the pastor is supposed to do. Read the Word of God to the people. Then he's to explain the Word of God to the people. What was happening during this period of time? What's going on? And then, how does this apply to my life today? We need more men that can teach the Word of God. If you're a pastor, you need to be a teacher. Otherwise, you are not a pastor. He has to hold fast, Titus 1:9, the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You have to be able to share your faith, share the word of God with people, with unbelievers and believers. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, giving words of instruction, correction, edification. The next one is not given to wine. And it doesn't mean that, you know, pastors, elders can't drink. The idea is that he doesn't linger long to wine. He doesn't get drunk. That's the whole idea. Drunkenness, the Bible says, is wrong. Having some wine is not wrong or a drink. Personally, and this is just me personally, I don't drink alcohol because I feel it's a bad example. And I don't want to cause someone to stumble. There's plenty of other things I can drink. I don't need alcohol. That's my personal view. You know, you pray about it and decide. Not violent. That should just make sense. You know, a leader is to have a gentle spirit, able to let things go. An elder must not be a violent man or one who is ready, you know, with his fist, you might say. Gentle demeanor, not contentious or looking for a fight. Next, not greedy for money. I like the way the King James Version puts it. I think it really nails it. Not greedy for filthy lucre. Yeah. You know, if you're in the ministry for money, you're in for the wrong reasons. I don't understand that. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 12, this. He said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You know, really, what is our desire as pastors, as elders, as leaders within the church? You know, if you're in it to make a lot of money, get out of it, because you're not going to help anyone. My heart's desire as a pastor is to build you up in the faith, to help you grow and mature in the Lord. I do not want you dependent upon me. I want you dependent upon the Lord. And here's the danger. If I make you dependent upon me, if something happens to me, what are you going to do? But if I teach you the things of God, it's not about me and making all kinds of money, but I teach you the things of God, then you can bring your request to God because you have a relationship with Him. You're not depending upon me. You could read his word and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. So important. But if it's all about me, you're not going to hear much about Jesus. You're going to hear about me. Next, the leader is to be gentle. You know, not a Conan the Christian or a dictator. Just a gentle spirit towards people, as Jesus said. Not quarrelsome. And there are times you just need to let it go. Some like to argue. I knew a guy who loved to quarrel, and I think he thought he was being spiritual. He wasn't. He was just looking to argue. So walk away. You know, don't add fuel to the fire. It's not worth it. Not covetous. If you're covetous, you're never satisfied. You're always wanting bigger or more, better. And if you're not satisfied with the people God has given you, then you shouldn't be a shepherd. You shouldn't be a pastor. Think about it. God has laid down his life to give you these people. He's entrusted them to you, and you're looking over at somebody else. Some other group of Christians, some other church. They have more money. They have this. I want that. It's bigger. It's better. Look at their building. That's wrong. Next one is a tough one. Rules his own house well. And the idea here is if you can't manage your own family well, then you can't lead God's family either. Now, here's the thing. What if a leader has a child that rebels? Does that disqualify him from leadership? No, unless the rebellion is a result of the parent's lack of discipline. And, you know, again, we're talking older children here. When they're younger, you need to be able to discipline them and take care of them and help them to grow. But as they become older, they start making decisions for themselves. You have no control, really. They're making those decisions. And so, again, you're not disqualified for that. In fact, I know some people that feel that if you have children that are rebellious, that you shouldn't be in leadership then, because you're not ruling your own house well. Think about this for a minute. I'll just throw this out at you. Adam and Eve, who was their father? Oh, God was. And what did they do? Oh, they rebelled. They sinned. They had the best parent ever, right? So yeah, we're not perfect parents. There are none. And we do the best that we can. And we trust our children into the hands of God. I saw that with my own kids when they rebelled. It was tough. It wasn't easy. But here's what I am thankful for, that they have returned back to the Lord. And I praise God for that. So the idea here is ruling your family, watching over them, caring for them, taking care of them. One writer put it like this, an elder must be a man who passionately loves his wife, a man who loves and is devoted to his children, who constantly models for them a life of godliness and integrity. He must first be the spiritual leader of his family before he can be a spiritual leader of God's family. And I absolutely agree. Again, I know there's some pastors, some leaders who disagree with me on this, but I feel that prioritizing is so important. For a pastor, for a leader, it's God, it's your family, it's your wife, it's your children, and it's your ministry. Some want to put ministry above their children, and their wife. That's a disaster. You got to be able to care for your family and love them. And here's the reason why. A Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. The husband is a picture of Christ. The wife is a picture of the church. So why do you want to distort that picture and mess it up? Don't do that. God, your wife, your children, and then your ministry. Next is, Paul says, not a novice. And I don't understand this, but, you know, we get movie stars, we get, you know, singers, we get actors that get saved. And what do? We put them in the limelight right away. We put them on stage. No, that's the wrong thing to do. They have to mature. They have to grow in the faith. They have to know what they believe. And if you don't do that, boy, it's going to be a disaster in the end. Why would you put a novice, someone young, into the ministry? Like I said, before God called me, or before I moved up here to Manitowoc, God had called me some 10, 11 years before to be a pastor. The thing is, I was a brand new Christian. There was no way I could have overseen a church at that point. But I know what God put upon my heart. And during those 10, 11 years, I served the Lord faithfully. I knew what his calling was, but it wasn't time. I was an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel Elk Grove, served under Phil, took care of the things he needed me to do, until the day God opened the door for me to come up here. Didn't bring up a novice. I had grown in the Lord, and believe me, I continue to grow in the Lord. It will be the day I die and go be with the Lord that the work will be completed. Next is a good testimony. And here's the thing, you know, as unbelievers speak of us, do they do so in a good way? Is your life an example of Christ? You can't live two kinds of lives. You know, one in the church where, oh yeah, I'm, you know, so good and holy and you look great. And then outside the church, you know, you're horrible. That's wrong. We need, as Paul said in Colossians 4 or 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Yeah, we're not perfect. We're growing. But maybe we have a good testimony that when people look at our lives, they go, you know, he's a pretty good guy. He's whatever. William MacDonald gives us this insight on walking in wisdom. He wrote this. The snare of the devil is the trap which Satan lays for those whose lives are not consistent with their profession. Once he has caught men in this trap, he holds them up to ridicule, scorn, and contempt. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, I just heard this again today, and it just reminded me how true this is. You know, Satan loves to go, hey, you can do that. It's okay. Go for it. Do it. You'll enjoy it. And then you do it, and as soon as you do, he's like, look at what you did. You call yourself a Christian, and it's exposed to others, and they look at your life, and they ridicule you and put you down. And they get a picture of who the God you serve is like then, and that's not a good picture. You've given the enemies of God a chance to blaspheme God by your actions. Be careful. A lot of people have had by their reputation, have their entire ministry wiped out because they weren't careful. And they fell into one of the enemy's traps. And yeah, it's not easy. In fact, biblical leadership is said to be with bent knees, wet eyes, and a broken heart. And yeah, it's because you care for them, you love them. And the problem here in Ephesus is that some of the leadership went astray. They were teaching heresy. And Paul wants Timothy to know, look, Timothy, before you replace them, before you put them in a position of leadership, make sure they meet the standards. Make sure they meet these standards here, that they're teaching sound doctrine. And I'll tell you what, if they're teaching heresy, their lives are not going to be in accordance to what God has said here. They're going to live immoral lives as well. So just keep that in mind. Now we move on to the qualifications of deacons. Look at verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Let their wives, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. Let me stop there. Paul speaks of the qualifications of a deacon or diakones. And it means servant. And a deacon dealt with the physical matters of the church, setting up the chairs, you know, cleaning the sanctuary, ushering, sound ministry for us today, taking care of food and things for those in need. And in fact, in Acts 6, verses 1 through 6, we see an example of deacons being appointed. This is what we're told. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenes, and Nicholas, as a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Isn't it interesting that these deacons are also accountable? You know, you don't make someone an usher just because there's a need. These guys had a good reputation. They met the requirements or the qualifications, you might say. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That means that they were saved. And look at the list here that Paul gives. First of all, reverent. And that's an important one. If you don't show proper respect towards those who are leaders in the church, you're dishonoring God. And here's the thing, you can't be a deacon. I actually had someone a couple years back in the sanctuary saying while I was teaching heresy, because he didn't agree with what I was teaching. It wasn't loud enough for me to hear, but he sat in the back, and for those who were around him, yeah, it was loud enough for them to hear because they told me about it. That's not showing proper respect. If you disagree with what I'm saying, that's not how you handle it. Next is you're not double-tongued. What does that mean? It means let your yes be yes and your no be no. You speak the truth. You don't try and deceive people, or you can't be a deacon. I've seen this again with people who are nice to me face-to-face, but behind my back, you know, they speak all kinds of nasty things about me. That's being double-tongued. Not given to much wine? Well, that same idea as the elder. I don't think a deacon necessarily should drink alcohol, but this is not saying that. It's saying that, you shouldn't be drunk with wine is the idea. Not greedy for money. You know, don't use your position for your own gain. The best way I can illustrate this is, you know, you're an usher on Sunday morning and you're handing out your business cards as people are coming through the door. That's not the ministry, okay? That's not what you're to do. Then there's the holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. In other words, you are to live what you say you believe. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:12 put it like this. He said, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." Yeah, that's how we're to live. You know, as God desires us to live, honoring Him. And the mystery of faith is that which, again, was once hidden in the Old Testament is now revealed to us in the New Testament. And it could speak of several things like the mystery of the incarnation in 1 Timothy 3:16, or you know, the ministry of the indwelling of Christ in believers in Colossians 1:26 through 27. The mystery of the saving gospel in Colossians 4:3. The mystery of the rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58. And the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Corinthians 2:7. Well, there's probably others. Also, they're to be proved blameless. Again, not some big blot on their life. Just looks bad. Wives not slanderers, temperate, faithful. Now, is this speaking of their wives? Well, it could be, but here's the thing. The word "there" is not in the original Greek, and thus, this could be speaking of women deacons in the church. And I realize, you know, some people freak out about that. They have a hard time with that thought. They don't think women can be deacons in the church, but in Romans 16:1, listen to what Paul said. "I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Chantria." Phoebe was a deaconess. So deaconesses or deacons' wives are not to be slanderers or accusers, but to be level-headed, cool, and faithful. It can also be speaking of the husband and that his wife, as he is a deacon, is also part of the ministry, and she has to display these qualities in her life as well. Why? Because she's a reflection of her husband. And so I think both do apply there. Husband of one wife, again, a one-woman man, or that his eyes are not wandering. And again, he rules his own house well. If you can't take, again, care of your own house, how can you handle the things of God or God's house? You can't. And it's interesting, even those that are caring for the physical well-being of the church are held to a high standard. Why? Because they're representing God in all that they do. And these qualities, again, are for all of us to follow, but especially here for deacons. Look at verse 13 here in 1 Timothy 3. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Why the blessing here for the deacons and not for the bishops? Well, I think, you know, the idea is, think about it. The things that deacons do in our society are considered, and please forgive me for this, menial tasks. And so less honor is given. What I like here is God does something completely different. He says, look, all of you guys are important. Not just the elders that deal with the spiritual matters of the church, not just the pastors who are overseeing the church, but the deacons who deal with the physical aspects of the church are just as important. And I have to agree with that. I couldn't do the things I'm doing if there weren't others who are serving and doing the things that I just would never have the time to do. And God is going to reward them, rewarding for faithful service. The blessing here is they will be respected and given great confidence in the faith. You see, if you serve God faithfully, see his power and grace at work in your life, man, you just have a passion to serve him even more, don't you? It's just that excitement. It's just, wow, you know, you just being able to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, man, it just ignites you. Look at verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm sure every one of you here heard of Vince Lombardi, and I've used this example before, but to me it's a great one. Vince Lombardi, coach of the Green Bay Packers. And believe me, as a Chicago Bear, I respected the guy. He was a great coach. He made it into the Hall of Fame for his great coaching ability and won Super Bowls. And here was the key for Vince Lombardi. He emphasized the fundamentals of the game, you know, blocking, tackling. Now, not like today where emphasize, you know, doing, you know, a show after you score a touchdown, you know. No, Vince Lombardi would never put up with that. I can't even imagine what he would say. We probably couldn't repeat it here. He focused on blocking, tackling, and because of that, his players could execute things better than anyone else. And thus, they won championships because of that. Well, at the halftime of one game, it was the Chicago Bears they were playing. The Packers were getting creamed. They were getting slaughtered. It was bad, and the players knew it. They weren't playing well. They were prepared to get blasted for their lackluster performance. And they knew their coach, and they knew he would never, never, never tolerate what they were doing and not doing. And I can't imagine what was going through their mind as he walked into the locker room at halftime. And he picked up a football, and he held it up, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." What was he saying? Guys, get back to the basics. The fundamentals of the game. That's what Paul's doing here. He's telling Timothy, get back to the fundamentals of the faith. How you conduct yourself in the church. It's all about the fundamentals. This is the place where God's people gather. It's the pillar and foundation of the truth, and that truth is from the Word of God. It's not experience or feelings. And a pillar, of course, was used to support or hold up a structure, but also in those days, and I think that's one aspect, but a pillar was often set up freestanding in a public marketplace, and notices were posted on it. In that context, it became a proclaimer. Isn't that what we're to do? We're proclaimers of the truth. We're proclaimers of the Word of God. We're proclaimers of the gospel message. And Paul also says that we're not just pillars, we're also the ground of the truth. The word ground suggests a bulwark, and the dictionary says of that word that it's a solid wall-like structure raised for defense. In other words, we as Christians are not only to proclaim the word of God, but we are also to defend it against the attacks of the enemy. Or as Jude reminds us, earnestly defending the faith or contending for the faith. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He says, as a bulwark, the church protects the truth and makes sure it does not fall. When local churches turn away from the truth and compromise in their ministry, then the enemy makes progress. Sometimes church leaders must take a militant stand against sin and apostasy. This does not make them popular, but it does please the Lord. Oh, in our day with social media, I am amazed at all the garbage that's out there. I'm amazed at how many Christians post about the earth being flat. They're flat earthers. It doesn't matter what you show them in the scriptures. You're wrong. Science has been lying to us. We got to stand up for the truth. Winds of doctrine blowing in. We've got the New Apostolic Reformation with all their bizarre doctrines. With they got now Christian tarot cards, which is real bizarre because they're not Christian, they're occultic. They have this grave-sucking thing where you go to the grave of a well-known Christian and you lay on it and you suck their energy out from the grave. We got to stand up for the truth. If we are not the pillar and ground of the truth, then the people are going to be tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine that blow through the church. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, 17? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts the verse like this. Sanctify them, purify, consecrate, separate them for yourself. Make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. We need to believe that, guys, because there is a world of lies that are out there. And the only way we're not going to know the truth is by bringing what's being said in the world into the light of God's word to see if it's truth or not. We need to apply this to our lives. Let me share this with you. It was a debate with Dennis Prager. He was a believer. And it's an atheist Oxford University professor, Jonathan Glover. And he said, it doesn't really matter whether a person has a belief system that is biblical or godly. The important thing is that they believe in something. And that's what a lot of people believe today. In fact, that's what a lot of Christians believe, or so-called Christians believe. Prager replied this. He said, imagine, Professor Glover, that you're in downtown Los Angeles. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. Your car breaks down, you get out. You hear footsteps. You turn around to see 10 big young men walking toward you. Would it make a difference if you knew they had just come from a Bible study? See, it does matter. And praise be to God that we're part of the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God's word transforms our lives. But it's sad today that so many churches are not the pillar and ground of the truth, but they have allowed into the church the philosophies of the world, the basic principles of the world. And what happens is we see people's lives falling apart because lies will do nothing for you except hurt you. We need the truth of God found in the Word of God, opened up to us by the Spirit of God, to direct our lives and keep us strong. And the church needs to stand strong in this area. This is not open for compromise. It's not open for debate. You can agree with me or disagree with me, but it's not going to change what I do. In fact, one writer put it like this. He said, the church provides a solid bedrock of truth. Pillars stand upright on the foundation as columns and give the building its structure and beauty. The church as a pillar upholds the truth. Of course, the truth comes from God. God is the source of truth and not the church. Whatever the church is faithful to God's word, it is the foundation and pillar of God's truth in this world. Absolutely. And here's the thing. As we read God's word and apply God's word to our lives, as we draw closer to God, we draw closer to one another. Are you at odds with people? Are you angry with people? You need to repent and get right with God. You need to draw close to Him. And as you do, your relationships will draw close to you'll restore those relationships. Hopefully, again, it all depends on the other person, but you got to get right with God. Tozer put it like this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. That's the key. What is the church trying to do today? They're trying to draw closer to each other, but not to God. And it actually pushes them farther apart. You draw close to God and you draw close to each other. Look at verse 16 as we finish up tonight. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Why does Paul start out with these words, and without controversy? Well, when he says without controversy, I suppose he means that there ought to be no controversy about these facts. Though controversies have arisen concerning them, and they always will, since the most self-evident truth will always find self-evident fools to contradict them. There's no controversy here. This is the truth. You either accept it or reject it, but it doesn't change the fact of the matter. And he goes on to say, great is the mystery of godliness. The word great is mega. He's not speaking that this mystery is so great we can't know it. The idea here with this word is that it is a revealed truth, something that has been revealed to us by God. It's a wonderful truth, a very great truth. Why? Because it concerns the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Spurgeon put it like this. Observe the comprehensive summary of the gospel here given is contained in six little sentences, which run with such regularity of measure in the original Greek that some have supposed them to be an ancient hymn. And it is possible that they have been used as such in the early church. Interesting. This may have been a hymn that they sung. And keep in mind, this is all born out of this idea, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground or the foundation of the truth. So what is this truth that God's people are to hold up? That's a pillar and foundation of the church, these six statements. That God added to his deity humanity, the incarnation, God manifested in the flesh. Jesus was justified by the Spirit, not meaning that he was sinful, but that he was declared to be righteous in his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration and in his resurrection. Angels saw him, which probably refers to his resurrection, but again, we see angels at his birth as well. He was preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Paul was the primary force here. And this idea, he was believed on the world, it doesn't say believed on by the world, but in the world. Why? The world hated him in general, put him to death. But there were those who did believe in him, and when it's all said and done, Jesus will have been believed on by those from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And lastly, he received up in glory, which gives us confidence that one day we too will be raised in glory as God is preparing us down here to fit in up there. Now, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are going to one day be with our Lord, and we're going to receive new bodies. But until that time, we have the gospel message, the good news of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection to bring to people, the pillar and foundation of the truth. What a great lesson for us to know the fundamentals of our faith, to get back to the basics of the faith, which so many have moved away from. Verse 16 speaks of what Christ has done, what we're to do, and then our future restoration with glory are to glory with Him. Don't lose sight of that focus, because it can happen, as the story illustrates. There was an old church in England, and there was a sign in front of the building that read, "We preach Christ crucified." After time, ivy grew and obscured the last word. The motto now read, "We preach Christ." Well, the ivy grew some more, and the motto read, "We preach." Finally, ivy covered the entire sign, and the church died. And that is the fate of any church that fails to carry out its mission in the world. We have to keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. Don't lose Jesus in the message. Cultivate that relationship with Him, or, you know, like the ivy, it will cover your life and people will not be able to see Jesus. Let me leave you with these words from Paul. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. This is what he said. "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know what? Praise God for the message of life that we have received and that we now bring forth to a world that has lost hope. He is our hope. And it's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening. And Lord, the important to have godly leaders in the church. And Lord, that these qualifications are important for all of our lives. Help us not to lose sight of that. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our state in these difficult times, Lord. May your grace shine down upon us. May you draw many into your kingdom through these difficult times. And Lord, may we always bring glory and honor to you in all that we do. We love you and thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.